Would you stand with me as I read the Word of God for us this morning? So I'm going to begin with verse 25 because that's where we're going this morning. We already preached the first two symptoms from 22, 23, and 24. So let's just pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles, they seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, he knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Guys, have a seat. So again, this morning we are continuing the study of a larger section of text within the Sermon on the Mount, 22 through 34. And what's happening here is Jesus is addressing the problems and the solutions that come from treasuring wealth. That's the focus. All right, that's the overarching theme. Okay. The problems as well as the solutions, praise God, that come from treasure and wealth. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at those first two of the three symptoms that come from treasure and wealth. And what those were I addressed that it was double vision that we get and our loss of freedom. All right. So this week, we're going to wrap it up by looking at this third symptom, which is anxiety. Now, as we unpack this final symptom, we're going to look at three different things this morning. First, we're going to look at how anxiety is a symptom of treasure and wealth. So I'm telling you it is, but I want to show you how it is. I want to walk you through the process of how we came to this conclusion from the text. The second thing we're going to look at this morning is what is the cure for anxiety? Because, of course, Christ in his providence tells us, hey, here's something that can happen if you don't do the right thing. Here's a cure for it. So praise God for that. And then we're going to close with this morning what all of this should draw us to. Now, my hope, church, is that you're going to begin to understand, hopefully, where some of your anxiety stems from. And in turn, I truly trust that if you are listening to the text and to this exposition of it, you're going to find sweet relief that comes from embracing and trusting in the character and the nature of God as a sovereign provider. I hope that's what you leave with. I also pray, guys, that as you leave this morning, you're going to leave with a fundamental, just grounding truth of what your greatest need in life truly is. And I hope that changes for a lot of you, or at least affirms what you're already believing. Okay. So if that works for you guys, just give me that little up and down, north and south. Let me know that you're with me, and we're going to jump right into it. I wanted to give you a recap of the last 2 points, because I know it's been a little bit, and some of you might be tuning in for the first time today, or here for the first time. You're like, man, I don't know what you're talking about, double vision, loss of freedom. I had a beautiful written recap of all of it, but I'm like, I just don't have the time. We're a little bit behind from communion, but also I wrote a lot, and I got a lot to teach. So here's what I'm going to tell you. If you have no clue what double vision means when it comes to treasure and wealth, if you have no idea what loss of freedom means, go ahead and jump on our website, jump on our YouTube, watch that previous sermon. I think it was really sweet, very good. God worked through it. But I'm just going to assume that you're with me. I might reference a few things, but let's just jump right into this first symptom, which is anxiety, and just trust that God will work through it. I want to direct you to your text this morning. So if you take a look at that verse, you're going to see right here that it says, Jesus began by saying, do not be anxious about your life. All right? It might say worry for some of you guys, depending on what translation, but do not be anxious, do not be worried about your life. So up until this point in the text, right, he's been building a case for this. Up until now, Jesus has been showing us how we are called to have a right view of money. He actually started that back in verse 19. Okay, so you can kind of put a bracket around this whole section in your Bibles. So he's been trying to teach us a right view of money or wealth or materialism. And he's trying to show us, and I think he does it very well because he's God and he's a great speaker. But he's showing us that we are to have a view that wealth or money is simply a tool to be used for the glory of God. And I think that's the best way that we can see money. It's a resource. It's a tool given to us by God for his glory. That's why then we had to ask ourselves, how are we doing with that, right? He's telling us through verse 19 all the way through 24 up until now, he's saying don't focus on it, but focus on the kingdom. That's that double vision, right? Not to serve it, but to serve God. You can't serve both God and money. That's that freedom that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And now he's simply saying, listen, if you do all of this, if you don't focus on it, you focus on the kingdom. If you don't serve it, you serve God. Then he's saying simply, you don't need to worry. Don't have any concern, don't have any type of anxiety or worry. Now, it implies by him saying don't worry if you're doing these things that the one who isn't doing these things are still going to worry. Does that make sense? He's saying, listen, if you do all this, if your focus is right, if your service is right, then don't worry. But that implies that if your focus is wrong, right, if you're a slave to the wrong thing, then you probably should worry. You're probably going to worry, all right? Wow, that's a, I've never seen text that small. That's like an 8-point. See, this is when I needed my readers. I'm getting old. I got my first pair of readers. We'll try that. We'll see. So it's implying that some people that is not doing these things will worry. He's implying that if you're someone, my friends, who's treasuring wealth, he's saying if wealth owns your attention, if it's your focus, if it controls your actions, your attitude, it's going to cause you to be someone who lives your life in a constant state of anxiety and worry. That's just logical. That makes sense. Yes, you get that? You see what he's doing? You with me? Okay, good. Here's the deal. You can tell in your own personal life, guys, if you're someone who treasures wealth, if you're someone who has a great deal of worry or anxiety about it. And I think that's good. It's good for us to examine our life and say, what is the symptoms I should be looking for? Because typically, if I'm like, hey, bro, do you treasure wealth? You're like, no. Do you worship money? No. Right? Like, nobody really thinks that. But if we look at the symptoms, we might go, oh, snap. There's a solid chance that's actually what I'm doing. So if you want to know, is this something that has the wrong elevation in my life that's taking more of my focus? I would just say, look at your life and say, do you find yourself in a constant state of anxiety and worry about financial things? Okay. Let me show you how anxiety comes about as a symptom. So you can kind of follow this process and look at your life and see if this is something that you need to repent of. And if you don't, that doesn't mean it's not for you. It's just good to be aware of it lest you fall into it. Does that make sense? I think of it's been a tragic weekend in the sense of evangelical Christianity, where there was just a wonderful brother in Christ who has kind of fallen into a scandal that social media is not being charitable with. But a wonderful brother down in Texas who I truly believe loves Jesus. Let his guard down and stepped down from the pastorate for what they called inappropriate text messages with a woman that wasn't his wife. And it wasn't sexual in nature. There was nothing romantic, but he got casual. He said his texts were casual and they were too familiar and the frequency was too much. And you might raise your eyebrow and say, well, that's not a big deal. No, it is. What happens is we might be rocking and rolling for Jesus in whatever area, purity, financial responsibility, holiness, in devotion. But if we start to get to a point where we stop listening to teaching, admonishing, and encouraging us to continue to run that race, we get lazy, we get lethargic, we get complacent. We let our guard down, and it is very easy for us to fall. So I'm telling you, my friends, if you're like, this doesn't apply to me, no, it does. Because the moment you say it doesn't, you're going to find yourself in this situation very quickly. Right? Now, just be on guard, right? Now, I don't think that a lot of you guys are going to say you're controlled by wealth. That's your greatest treasure. This is why I want to direct you to some of these symptoms, okay? Because I think oftentimes in Western Christianity, especially in the church, we find that wealth and materialism is competing with a throne in our life that should be reserved for Christ and Christ alone. All right. Here's how this happens. I think when you're more concerned, and this is a good way to think about this, say if you can say amen to any of these things in your own life, like, yep, that's how it is. This is a good idea. If you're more concerned with the economy than your theology, right? You might be treasuring wealth. When you desire a career promotion more than spiritual devotion, when your financial situation is more important than your personal sanctification, when your longing is for more earthly possessions as opposed to more heavenly affections, I think it's safe to say that wealth or material things has become your focus. So you got to ask yourself, is that you, right? You can be assured if any of those are true, maybe your worldview, maybe your kingdom vision has been obscured. And if your vision is bad, my friends, if your focus is off, you're going to inevitably find yourself wandering away from Christ. And as you wander away from Christ, you're going to find yourself with this obscured vision that comes from this double vision, having the wrong focus, wandering towards a completely different master than the one that's rescued you from the depths of hell. I think you're going to find yourself in this obscured vision with this wrong focus, serving a master that limits you, that restrains you, one that keeps you from running a race that pleases God. And here's the sad thing that happens, and this is why I would say this is how anxiety gets birth. This is the first way. You're going to find in this limitation of your life, this restrainment that you have, this inability to run the race that God's laid out for you, you're going to find other people around you in the church body or the church as a whole that are running a race on fire for Jesus. They're experiencing true freedom in Christ, and you're going to find yourself only able to watch them from a distance because the chain that your current master has upon you is short and its hold is cruel. And you'll just look on them longingly wondering, why can't I run like they're running? Why can't I do what they're doing? And the reason is simply because you found yourself imprisoned to a master who offers no freedom. And that can cause us all sorts of anxiety and worry. It's the reason why a lot of us are discontent in our lives as Christians. We've let wealth creep in. And I think that alone is enough to create a wellspring of anxiety. I believe there is another way that this brings anxiety in your life. And I think it's just simply found in the nature of wealth, right? We're talking about treasuring wealth. So I think one way that anxiety comes up when you do this is you just look around and go, I can't participate in those sports. I'm on the bench. They're all out there running Team Jesus. I want to, but I'm stuck because my wealth, my material things, my chokehold that I have on these things is not allowing me to do what I see others doing. And it causes that grief, anxiety, and worry. Another way it happens, though, is just simply the nature of what it is that you're treasuring. Consider this. When your hope for your future, okay, or if you have a family, your hope for your family's future, when that hope is found in wealth, okay, when your joy and your happiness is found in wealth, when your focus and your worldview is fixated on wealth, when your peace and your contentment in life is founded in wealth, you're never going to have a sure foundation for any of those things, right? If your hope is in wealth, your hope has no sure foundation. If your peace is in wealth, your peace has no sure foundation. If your joy, contentment, satisfaction is in wealth, they are shaky at best. Because wealth, by its very nature, is extremely unstable and it's fickle. Can we agree with that statement? I hope you guys are dead. Just like something. Can you move a little bit? Sam, my bride. We got to preach last week in downtown Philadelphia in an urban context in a primarily ethnic church where I kind of stood out because of my skin color. And I tell you what, I have never preached a sermon where I got yelled at by the congregation for like an hour and 10 minutes, just constantly. I'm like, okay, we're expressive. It was wonderful. So guys, just give me a little something so I know that you're still breathing. Come on. Yeah, come on, brother. There we go. My former Brazilian Pentecostal. Appreciate that, Felipe. Like, oh, yeah. Here's the deal. I mean, it's just wealth by its very nature. It's very fickle. If you look at the history of our nation, some of you guys do this way too much. You're just so, you're obsessed with the news and trends, but just look at this, right? If we look at the history of our nation, we are constantly experiencing times of recession, right? We're constantly experiencing seasons of depression. Literal great depressions at times, right? There's times of prosperity in our nation. The dollar, it rises and it falls. The economy rises and falls. Gas prices go up, and Lord willing, they're going to come down. It's not stable, right? And not only is wealth fundamentally flawed because of its unstable nature, but the things that we chase after that promise us wealth, those things are just as bad. I mean, think about it. Career fields disappear. Layoffs happen instantaneously. Businesses, employers that promise us stable paychecks, they can go bankrupt without our permission, right? Like, I don't know why they do this. They can ask me, I need your 401k, brother. You need to go to the dentist, right? And the thing is, I'm not telling you guys right now anything you don't already know. You know this. You experience this daily. Some of you guys are still reeling because you lost jobs when the recession hit our nation. You can't afford to pay for gas, so you're giving your wife a piggyback ride to work, right? Yeah, amen. It happens. But the thing is, we know this and we see this. And guys, we read about this on social media. We watch this on the news. We've experienced this, so we're intimate with this. Yet we still, with all of this knowledge, where you guys are like, I get it. Yes, it's truthful. We still, with all this knowledge, foolishly see ourselves putting too much trust, and we still, even with all this knowledge, we still attach too much hope to these things. We still, with all this knowledge about the nature and the fundamental flaws of wealth and what gives us wealth, we find ourselves attaching peace, comfort, contentment, our future, our assurance to these things that are fickle, that are unstable, and then we have the audacity to wonder why we live in anxiety. Like, you just, because we're stupid. Right, that's the reason why. Like, we know all this, and then we do this, and we go, "Why do I have anxiety?" Oh, because I'm dumb. I'm doing what everyone else is doing. I mean, it's not hard. If you look around, or you turn the TV, you're going to hear these constant news reports every week, and it's tragic. I mean, there's people that take their lives. We see people in high levels that seem to have it all together taking their lives due to losing jobs or their home or their investments or financial stability. There's psychiatric offices across the U.S., and they're pumping out anti-anxiety medication to people who are consumed with worry over money, over jobs, over career fields, over credit card debt, over student loans, over savings accounts or investments or interest rates that are rising and falling. Friends, when your treasure is unstable, the reality is your hope is going to be unstable. Your life will be plagued with constant worry and constant anxiety, and that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, though it could be a symptom to consider your salvation. But for many of you, you have salvation. You proclaim Jesus as your Savior. You trust in Him, submit to Him as your Lord. But what you've done is in your laziness of pursuing what is true and what is right through daily devotion and examining your soul, you've allowed another master to creep into your life. And the proof of that other master sitting on a throne reserved for Christ is found in the fact that your peace is daily being robbed from you. And you can't take your eyes off these things that the world promises, which is wealth. And it happens. We have seasons of this. This is not a condemnation. It's just a wake-up call, hopefully, to realize that this can happen. When we let our guard down, this can happen when we don't remember fundamental truths. And in these seasons, we have to repent and come back to our first love. Praise God. He never condemns us. He welcomes us and He forgives us. And there's sweetness in that. So we say, all right, well, how do we get out of this place? What's the cure? So let's take a look at this. The symptom, which is anxiety, that's presented in verse 25 through 30. But the cure you're going to find in verse 31 through 34, guys. So take a look at what Jesus presents as the cure for anxiety. Again, find this in 31 through 34. So if you're following along with me, here's what Christ says here. He goes, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That's reassuring, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you or given to you or accredited to you, depending on your translation. So he goes on 34 and he closes by saying, therefore, for the second time, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself, a personification of tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. I like the translation that says each day has enough trouble of its own. You're like, amen. So that's the cure. We're going to find the cure in here. Before I just tell you what the cure is, you know, you're like, just give it to us. Just tell us. Give it. Can I just take some time? And somebody's talking. I like it. Yeah. I want to just address, because I, when I started writing the sermon, I'm like, I jumped right into the cure and I started, expounding on it. I'm going, I can't, because I think there's so many horrible misconceptions that are out there about this particular verse, right? I did a series years ago on, called Twisted Scripture, where I pulled out just like the worst scripture that we've, abused, right? Or I should say wonderful scripture that we've horribly abused. And this is one of them. You know, I didn't do this one, but so I'm just going to do this now. I want to just address to you guys two things that I think really keep us from understanding what the cure truly is. I want you to know what it is, but I need to kind of knock down some really dumb ideas that you might have heard or have about it. Then I think you'll be able to accept what Christ presents. And the first misconception is that these verses, the ones I just read to you, give us permission to be careless. Okay? There's this idea that's out there, and we see it in modern Christianity all the time. It's been around for generations. This is idea that worrying about the future is sinful. And we'd say, well, yes, Christ presents that. Okay? We can affirm that. Yes, amen. But they're saying, since worrying about the future is sinful, and since Jesus is telling us God will provide for us, right? Each day has enough trouble of its own. What we should do when we apply this is we should just simply, as Christians, just chill. And whatever happens, happens. When I was in Iraq, in early 2000, our workers would say things when we asked them to do something. They'd say, Inshallah, if it's God's will. Like, are you going to eat right now? Inshallah. You guys going to go to work and get back to work? Inshallah. No, you have a responsibility and a job, man. Well, if it's God's will. You know, but it's this idea that if God's going to provide and worrying is sinful, each day is enough, we should just relax. And sometimes this type of attitude is even applauded in the Christian circles as virtuous. For example, the Christian that sees this text as an admonishment against working hard, they see this as a chastising against budgeting, investing, saving for retirement, having a bank account, or maybe a condemnation against leveraging your finances shrewdly or being concerned about finances. The person that sees this way and this misconception will oftentimes rebuke or judge the Christian brother or sister who are doing these things, and they'll say, you're not trusting God enough. I've heard this before. You're not trusting God enough, man. Don't you know He's going to provide for you? Why are you concerned so much? Why are you trying to build a savings account? Why are you investing? Why are you saving for retirement? Right? You're putting too much trust in yourself. You're not trusting God. Now, there's a chance that assessment of the person's spiritual soul might be correct, but the reasoning that brings them there is fundamentally flawed and skewed, right? And it comes from a gross misunderstanding of the text. If you take a look at this section of text that Christ is presenting as a cure, Jesus is not giving us, my friends, permission to be careless. We're not even getting permission here to be unconcerned about the future. Rather, this is admonishment against worrying or anxiety that is birthed from a lack of trust in the very character and nature of God. Does that make sense? It's not an admonishment about just responsible concern. It's a rebuke against worrying or having anxiety over finances that comes from a fundamental lack of trust in the character and nature of God. That's what he's coming against. So what that means is, guys, concern is good. Okay. Concern is responsible. Concern motivates us. Oftentimes, concern is what drives us to action and obedience, whereas anxiety paralyzes us and oftentimes drives us to idleness and disobedience. Does that make sense? So very different. Concern places faith in God alone to provide through responsible actions and faithful obedience of an individual that has healthy concern, whereas anxiety places faith in the individual alone to provide through their own actions that are birthed out of fear and faithlessness. Grossly different things. One is good. One is biblical and responsible. One is applauded in Scripture. One is not, and one is condemned here. Okay. See, we're not being given permission in this text to sit on a beach all day, listen to Bob Marley, playing hacky sack and smoking a joint and saying God's going to take care of everything. Like, that's not what this is for. All right. This is not a call to being a weird hippie living on a beach in a hut, man. Rather, what we see here is Jesus letting us know it is good for us to, for some of you guys, move out of your mom's basement, get a job, get up early. All right. Go to work. Work to the best of your ability, okay? Right? Honor your workers, honor your bosses, be responsible, faithfully steward the finances that God is entrusting you with, build a budget that's responsible, that's good concern to have, care for those God has given you in your household. But then what we should be getting out of this is, once we've done our part, which is just simply obedience and due diligence, we are to simply rest and trust that God will then care for you because you have been obedient to what He's told you to do. Right? And He will care for you as He pleases and as He sees fit. That's key. Listen, there is nothing wrong with striving as a Christian. Paul, I beat my breast. I run the race. And he's talking about holiness and righteousness and living for Christ. But some of the things that involve living for Christ is being responsible with the things that God has given you. We're called to be responsible. I mean, Paul says a man who doesn't work doesn't eat. Right? But here's the deal. Once you've done your part, which is just obedience, stop and say, now God, I trust that you will honor this because of my obedience, as you see fit and as it pleases you, not as I want it. And that's a game changer, right? The second misconception in our text this morning is to understand that this is not, guys, a blanket promise that God is going to give you everything you want. Somebody's like, well, I'm done listening because I was here for that part, right? Like verse 33, name it, claim it. Right? Prosperity preachers, will take parts of this passage and kind of string them together and twist them around. That's just what people do, right? They're like, I have sinful desires. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read my sinful desires, my personal wants into God's word so I can kind of find a way to make God's word affirm what I believe. That's the heart of liberal theology. I'm using the word of God. I'm like, yeah, but you're using it wrong. So you're trying to chop wood holding the blade of an axe and just, I don't know why it's not working. It's super ineffective. I'm like, yeah, you're stupid. And here's what they do, man. You hear this a lot. They're going to take parts of this passage and they're going to say things like, and it tickles ears, right? It sounds good. God's word said that He already knows what you need. And God's word says, as long as you seek Him, He's going to give you those things. And people go, amen! Right? Because it sounds biblical. It's parts of Scripture. So, and then they'll say things like, so claim that promise in the name of Jesus. Speak that promise over your life. Like, that sounds kind of biblical. I mean, it's absolutely horrible and wrong. But it sounds like, yeah, that makes sense. And the guy's got a Bible in front of him, so it must be right. Right? My friends, this is heretical nonsense. Check this out. The Apostle Paul, all right, he is a model of what it looks like to live a life that is seeking God. Where the prosperity pastor and some of this health and wealth gospel will take parts of these and say, speak the promise of God over you. If you seek Him, He'll give you all these things. Well, all right, let's look at Paul, because I'm pretty sure Paul sought God really, really well. Probably better than most of us. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote, the whole book was a letter to the believers. I think I might have actually written the wrong one. Nope. All right. I got the right one up here. Here's what he says. He's dealing with a situation that's arising in their church. And it's the situation of super apostles, which sounds weird, right? But there's all these guys that were coming to the church and like, hey, listen, don't listen to Paul. We're better apostles. We're the super apostles. We're the ones that hold the keys. Like, we get this better than anyone. We're amazing. And Paul's like, listen, this is just bad. These are false teachers. Let me help you understand that what I'm saying is good and you should listen to me. So he kind of boasts a little bit. He kind of brags on himself. Like, he's like, it's time to hear my credentials as an apostle. And I love the way he does this. He goes, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently. You're like, that's not where I saw you going with this. I know more theology and my knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. He goes, I've been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again 5 times. I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. That should be a death sentence. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once is enough for me to be like, I'm a car dude, right? I spent a night and day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my fellow Jews, danger from the Gentiles. Who wants to be a missionary, right? In danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled. And check this out. In this text, Jesus is talking about clothes, worrying about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Check what Paul says. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger. I've known thirst. Gone without food, and I've been cold and naked. Paul was doing everything right, guys. I'm not saying Paul was sinless, but Paul was faithful. Paul was obedient. Paul was trusting. Paul was submissive. And his life to the outsider, to an unbeliever, if you just read that, it looks like the job description of a special forces dude in wartime or just simply a horrible life that's not blessed by God. That sounds terrible. All of that does. I wonder if the prosperity preacher would see Paul and be like, hey, you just got to speak that blessing into your life, brother. You got to speak the blood of Jesus over you. You got to claim your blessings in Christ's name. You've been shipwrecked too much. You're not walking in the favor that God has given you. Aha! Right? Like, man, shut up. Friends, what Jesus is doing here in this text is not telling us God's going to give you everything you need. Everything you want. He's going to provide everything for you. Like we just saw, it didn't happen with Paul. Naked and cold. I haven't been naked and cold since I was in the hospital on day one. I've been cold, I've been naked, but not both at the same time. Lord willing, it won't happen, right? A unique situation to be in. Yeah. Yeah. Friends, what Jesus is doing here, rather, is he's telling you, he's saying, look around at the natural world, right? He's sitting there on this hillside. He's giving the Sermon on the Mount. He's seeing valleys. He's seeing fields. He's seeing birds. And he's just pointing to things. That's all he's doing. He's just pointing. Like, check out stuff, guys. Look at what God's doing with all the stuff. Let that cause you to consider some things. He's saying, look at the natural world. Look at the birds whose songs you're never going to hear. Look at the fields that are growing unseen by any man's eye and how even in their insignificance, God is still caring for them, right? He says, consider these things and then consider how much more God will care for those who are much, much, much more valuable than them. He's saying in verse 31, God knows your needs. He will care for you, but he doesn't say how. So he says, just don't worry. Right? However God sees fit and however he pleases. He's just telling you, understand the recognition that God knows and God sees and he has a fundamental care for you. So just rest in that. God is able. He's not absent. That's the first promise. And it's a promise that he gives us in this passage that simply God the Father sees you. He knows your circumstance. You are seen by God and you are known by God. Some of you need to hear that again. You are seen by God. You are not insignificant and you are known by God. I think the problem for some of you is you were not seen by your mom or your father. You were not known by people. You were neglected. You were abused and you feel that that is your lot in life. So you project it onto God the Father and say, I want him to see me. I need him to know me, but I don't think he really does because earthly parents sucked. So there's this worry and this anxiety that's birthed. What if he doesn't see me? And I want to assure you, he sees you. And he knows you. And he cares for you as he deems fit and as he pleases. Verse 33 poses another problem, and this is how we get this weird, twisted misconception. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added or credited or given to you, depending on your translation, right? And what happens is we read this, and we go, yeah, but pastor, it sounds like you're saying a little bit more than just he has an awareness of you, and he's going to care for you. It seems like this is a very good promise that all these things will be given to you. Give me my money. Give me my good clothes. Give me my Jordans and my Gucci's. Right? Give me that car. Give me that nice house. All these things will be accredited to you. How do you reconcile this statement? And I'll be honest. A lot of people wrestle with this. A lot of commentaries, I don't think, get it right, or they skirt the issue or just are silent on it. I think that's not right. We have to deal with the reality that if we understand this literally, it does cause problems as we look at the world around us and we see hunger and we see poverty, we see starvation and we see homelessness and we see abuse and we see all these things happening. We see people going without stuff. So I think we have to try to figure out how do we reconcile this. And I will tell you that God's word is never contradictory and God's word is never wrong. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's inspired. Amen? So what's usually wrong is our interpretation or our perception. So we got to say, what's going on here then? I think what happens is we make a mistake in verse 33. And when Jesus says, and these things will be added to you or given to you or credited to you, we take that to mean the three things that are presented in verse 31. You must present in verse 31, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. But I think, my friends, a better way to understand this promise is not as a promise that seeking the kingdom and righteousness will give you food, drink, and clothes. We see that's not true with Paul. Jesus says, you're going to die for me. But rather, I think a better way to look at this is that seeking the kingdom and righteousness will give you the kingdom and righteousness. Keep it in the same verse, right? Read that again. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. And all these things will be given to you. We immediately want to go, well, that means clothes, money, food. And he's like, no. Listen, those guys, the pagans, they run after those three things. Here's what I want you to do, my followers. Seek righteousness of God. Seek the kingdom of God. And if you do that, all these things will be given to you. What's going to be given to you? What you're seeking. Does that make sense? If you seek him, you know what you get? Not money, not clothes, not food. If he sees fit, praise God. Lord willing, he's going to do that. But rather, what you get when you pursue righteousness is what? Righteousness. What I get when I pursue the kingdom is the kingdom. Those are better promises. So what that means for me is when I say, well, what about the things that I really think I need? Because my stomach says I want food. Well, how about this? If I'm pursuing the kingdom and I'll receive the kingdom because I pursued righteousness and I received righteousness given to me by Christ, then that means if I don't receive food, drink, and clothes on this side of glory, I will be guaranteed it on the other side of glory. And that's better. Because I'd rather be naked, hungry, and thirsty heading to eternity where I'll be fed from the Lamb's table, drink from his cup, and be clothed in glory forever, then have all of that now and be headed for damnation. I'm good. I'm good with needing some things right now. Right? If kingdom citizens seek the kingdom's king, then there is a promise that what you don't have on this side of glory, you will receive on the other side of glory as you're raised to eternal life with your king. To dwell with him forever, where there is absolutely no need, no want, and you sit in the presence of God. That's a good promise. It's a better promise. But sometimes that's not what we want to hear, because we can't get past our own sinful desires. So I think that addresses all those misconceptions. And in doing so, I think we get a good understanding. But I do want to simply address this. The cure for anxiety that he plainly states, that's birth from treasuring wealth is kind of woven through the whole passage that we looked at this morning. And it's simply to understand and trust and embrace God's sovereignty and God's providence. That's the cure. To embrace the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, my friends. That's the cure for all of this. When we proclaim God is sovereign, it's a new word for you. What we're stating is that God alone has power. God alone has wisdom. He has authority to do anything he pleases within his creation. That's a wholehearted amen. We should amen to that one, okay? Think of it this way. Many men on earth have the authority to do whatever they want, but they lack the power to do it. Or they have the power to do it, but they lack the authority to do it. Or they have the power and the authority, but they lack wisdom in doing so, so it's hurtful and dangerous. Fair enough, but not with God. He's not lacking in any of those. An overabundance of power, an overabundance of authority, an overabundance of wisdom, unlimited in all of these things, right? He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, possesses all authority. So there's something about him that is very different than the sovereignty of man. His sovereignty is sovereign, right? And that's a great thing. It's a good thing to know that, because I think when we live our Christian life in the context of a healthy church, oftentimes if we're in need, someone within the church body will say, man, I want to help you. I see you. I know you. And we go, oh, good. Good. I want to help you through this problem, brother or sister. And we say, yes, this is a relief. And we take comfort in, but not, it doesn't fully assure us, does it? Because sometimes you go, well, what if they forget about me? Right? What if they don't have the capability to do what I need them to do? And we put our trust in them, but it just sometimes it doesn't feel as assuring. It's because no man can do what God does. No man can comfort like God does. No man can assure like God does. Because if he says, I will care for you, we know that there is no limitation to his abundance. There's no limitation to his ability to care. He can transcend all things. That's a great thing to remember. There's assurance, there's hope, there's a cure for anxiety and understanding the sovereignty of God, okay? So we may fret, we may fear, but if we embrace the sovereignty of God, I think we're going to find comfort that not only we are seen and loved, but that he will work out all things for the good of those who love him and pursue him. So that means even if starvation is upon you, even if sickness has stolen your health, even if you're on the doorstep of death, you're not forgotten about, you're not lacking any providence of God. Rather, you are being led into glory and into his eternal kingdom where you'll experience abundance of all the things. There's never a moment that he's not with you. So sovereignty is important. The second one is to understand God's divine providence. Okay. The providence of God can be understood as the governance of God. Follow me here. The governance of God by which he lovingly, with wisdom and care, cares for and directs all things in the universe. Let me say that again. The providence of God can be understood as a governance of God by which he, with great wisdom and abundant love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. So sovereignty is God's rule and reign over all things. Okay, that's sovereignty. His rule and reign over all things. His providence is the way he lovingly brings his rule and reign to pass throughout creation. You follow me on that one? See the difference between the two, right? They're both really good. They're both the cure for anxiety. So God is not only sovereign, friends, but he also provides with care and love and deep concern. So Jesus tells us in these passages that the Father knows our needs and will in his providence provide for us in accordance with what he deems best. The problem is fundamentally that as depraved people that have a sinful flesh, our desires are not always in line with God's will. And what we deem as our needs are not always what he says our needs are. We get that, right? And here's the uncomfortable truth. And let this just sit and let this demolish any bad theology you have, okay? Sometimes what some of us need in the providence of God is brokenness and destitution. All right? Sometimes what we need in God's providence is for him to strip us of every single bit of comfort, every bit of material wealth and resources we have, so that we might come to a place where we experience the knowledge of what we truly need more than anything else. And that's my story. Before God saved me, I was homeless, a drug addict, alcoholic, porn addict, multiple felonies in the DA's office, with a two-year-old daughter, bankruptcy, and all of the things that I was experiencing were due to my sin, but it was still the providence of God to break me and bring me low and to strip everything away from me, because in my brokenness, in my destitution, in having all of my comforts and my honor stripped away, God in his providence lovingly drew me to him to show me my hopeless state and my recognition of my need for a savior. That makes sense? Still the providence of God that worked through my sin. So So it doesn't surprise me when we hear testimonies, when we baptize people, bring them into membership, and we hear countless testimonies of people that came to the sweetness of salvation through times of suffering and brokenness. That doesn't surprise me. Sometimes we're like, why is there so many people that come to know God in their lowest place? Is it a crutch? I'm like, no. Rather, what it's telling us is many times these low places are where we can finally see our deepest need for a Savior. We're stripped of everything and we see our deepest need of reconciliation with our Creator, right? Sometimes that's the best thing that God gives us in His providence, is stripping away everything. I would say that God's providence will always bring us, no matter what it looks like externally, it'll always bring us to a place, if we are obedient and receptive of what He's doing, to a place that glorifies Him and edifies us. We have to be obedient and not kick against the goads, right? Even if that means being hungry, naked, and thirsty. It's God's providence, and He's working something in your life, and He's refining something in your life, and He's drawing you to Him to show His glory. So I think the cure here, I mean, obviously, it's not to simply stop worrying, right? That's impossible. If that's all we try to do. If you're going through a struggle and you're like, man, Bible says don't worry, so I'm just going to try to stop worrying right now. Well, now you're worrying about not worrying. Right? Like, it's just, right? It doesn't work. The cure to stop worrying is to know and trust in God's divine sovereignty and His divine providence. And those two truths, my friends, if they're known, if they're remembered, if they're embraced, if they're continually repeated throughout your life in good times and bad times, I think it'll ground us in all situations, regardless of what's in the bank or on your plate or on your back. Okay. If we remember who God is foundationally, I think we'll become people who can be concerned for things, but never anxious or worried about things. Our hope will be in eternity, and in His providence to lead us to wherever He sees fit. And the journey, my friends, will be whatever God deems it fit to be. And we trust in that. I want to close with this kind of as our conclusion this morning. What this should draw us to, and I think if we stop at point two and we just expound in the text there, we've missed something. Because all of this truth and all of this beautiful realities that come from Scripture, it should draw us to something. Jesus is telling us throughout everything that we've looked at today, everything we've read, everything we've heard, that He wants us to be people who are free from the burden of anxiety. He wants us to be people that do not worry, people who don't fear. He wants us to be people who trust in His providence and in His sovereignty. And this is good, and this needs to be a truth that we hold to, a truth that guides us, a truth that governs us, but it also needs to be a truth that leads us to something greater. Otherwise, we've kind of missed some things, okay? As we consider all this, my hope is that this draws us to an understanding of what our greatest need in this life is. And our greatest need in this life, my friends, I mean, Christ says, is not life more than food. It's not the body more than clothes, right? I mean, what we need in life more than anything else, it's not wealth, it's not health, it's not prosperity, but rather an understanding that mankind's greatest need is simply Jesus. This isn't groundbreaking stuff. You're like, man, you're really dropping some truth on us this morning. Like, well, yeah, but we forget this. Experientially, y'all forget it. I forget it. What we need is simply Jesus. Nothing more than Jesus, my friends, nothing less than Jesus. Let me prove this to you. John 3:17, check this out. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever, right? But we forget John 3:17 sometimes. Listen to this. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So listen to this, man. Jesus tells us right here that we need to be what? We need to be saved. So our greatest need as mankind is salvation. And that salvation only comes through who? Well, the Son, through Jesus. And once we enter into this grace of salvation, let me be really clear here. Jesus doesn't stop being your greatest need. That's where Christians get really dumb. We go, okay, I get that our greatest need is salvation in Jesus, but I got that now. Now my greatest need is I need to get some things. Like, listen, your greatest need was for salvation, but now your greatest need is for sustainment. And that's still through Jesus. If you take a look at Matthew 4:4, Jesus answers some people. He goes, it's written, man must not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what Christ is saying here is that our very lives cannot be sustained by simply eating food and drinking things, but that sustainment for the saved comes primarily through the words of God, and that's still Jesus because He's called the living word. So think about this. The need for salvation is found in Christ. That's universal. And the need for sustainment is found in Christ. You just can't get away from it. No matter what stage in life you're at, your greatest need is Christ. And if you've forgotten that, that's why you're so messed up and so unhappy and such a miserable Christian that nobody wants to be around. You've forgotten what your greatest need is. The beautiful thing is your greatest need is always abundantly available for you. I just feel distant from Jesus. When was the last time you read your Bible? I don't know. We don't want to talk about that. When was the last time you prayed? Listen, you don't understand. You know, listen, your fundamental problem is your greatest need is for Christ. And you're just not eating and drinking from it anymore. You just stopped. You're emaciated and withering away and you smell. You're rotting and you're miserable. You don't need more stuff. You need more Jesus. If we know this, then we have to ask ourselves, why am I trying to find salvation, sustainment, or even satisfaction in created things? Why am I trying to elevate them to fill my soul in a place that only Jesus can fill? Let me close with this thought, guys. God, in his divine sovereignty and his divine providence, he provides for all people, but sometimes, okay, it's a truth statement. He provides for all people, the sinner and the saved alike, right? But sometimes, I want you to write this down. I don't want you to miss this. Sometimes God's provision will simply be himself. Okay? If that's a letdown for you, then you haven't experienced just the joy of Christ. But sometimes God's provision will simply be himself. Paul says this when he writes a letter to the church in Philippi, and this is my favorite, one of my favorite sections of scripture. The church in Philippi, they've been poor. Like a new church, they're kind of like Forge, just kind of like figuring crap out, like trying to get it together. Finally got some money, finally got some people coming, finally got some leaders in there. They're able to do some cool things. And they're like, man, Paul was great to us when we were early on. He's locked up. Let's send one of us to go over there and encourage him and bring him some stuff. You know? So they send this dear brother out and Paul gets him and Paul's like, yeah, nope, I don't need you. Go home, Scooter. And hey, take this letter with you. And he writes this letter to the church in Philippi. And check out what he says here in chapter 4. He goes, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. They didn't have the money. They didn't have the resources to send anything out there. They're like, we love you, Paul, but we can't do nothing. We'll pray for you. He goes, I'm so happy. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. He's in jail, like house arrest. Are you sure? Like, are you... Paul, just like blink twice if you're being forced to write that, right? He goes, listen, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Check this out. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do this through him who gives me strength. My friends, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God manifests itself in provision with simply more Jesus. God's provision to Paul was not anything other than more of himself. That's what he's saying. I'm naked, I'm good. I'm hungry, I'm good. I'm thirsty, I'm good. I've learned the secret of being content because God's providence and his provision of simply himself is enough. Friends, sometimes God provides with just more of him. Just more of him, more of his strength, more of his patience, more of his love, more of his kindness, more of his grace, more of his mercy. That was enough for Paul. It's still enough for us today, my friends. We need Jesus and more Jesus than anything else. And I would say that we should fear, deeply fear, having anything that might cause us astray from him. Proverbs 20. Verse 8 and 9, this is crazy. Listen to what the writer says here. He writes this and he says, give me neither poverty, we're like, amen, right? Or riches. It's weird, right? Give me neither poverty nor riches. He goes, just give me my daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor my God. Sometimes, friends, It is a very, 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 very good thing to be in need. Sometimes it's a divine blessing to find yourself completely lacking. Wants and needs are good things because they are given to us by God to drive us to Christ. So don't, please, my friends, don't miss an opportunity that God might be giving your life to draw you to Him by drawing it to yourself. No Christian is self-made. We're all products of grace. Amen? Sometimes, as much as the world says it isn't, poverty can be a good tool that God uses to break us. Hunger, needs, wants, layoffs, distress. I don't want to be a comfortable Christian. I don't be so comfortable that I forget that I need God daily. I don't be so comfortable that I ride in a little sofa all the way to the pits of hell. I want to wrestle. I want to fight. I want to love my Jesus more and more. And if that means through a lack of things that the world says I need, then praise God, man. Praise God for that opportunity. I hope we all feel this way or we can grasp this concept. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for a chance to be able to just sit under your word this morning. What a treasure it is to be able to hear words that are not simply wise, not simply things that have elements of truth, but we're listening to inerrant, infallible, inspired words, the words of life. Lord, thank you that you're giving us grace to be able to understand and interpret your word. Thank you for grace to be able to respond to it. Thank you for the grace of faith. Thank you for being merciful to us and not just striking us down in our rebellion. Father, for those of us here today that have strayed, that have put an unnatural and ungodly amount of emphasis on wealth, please convict us. Lead us to repentance. Be merciful to us and draw us back to you. Take the place in our lives on a throne that was rightly meant for you. Forgive us for our idolatry, for our false worship of things that are simply created things. Lord, be gracious to us. Love us well. We would ask, Lord, that you answer the prayers of Proverbs 20 in our own life. Please don't give us poverty. Please don't give us wealth. Please give us our daily bread. But Father, if you see so fit to do one or the other, keep us close to you and sober-minded in abundance, and keep us desperate for you and drive us to you in the lack of abundance. Let nothing in our lives distract us from you. And I would ask that you would strip anyone in this congregation of anything that has distracted them from you. No matter how painful it is, Lord, rip away idols, rip away distractions. Now, there is nothing worth getting in the way of your divine will in our life. Thank you for the faithfulness of this church, their love for your word, their kindness towards me and their charity towards others. Transform us into a community that better conforms to your will so we can display your glory to this community, see your kingdom expanded and saints edified and sanctified. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.